in this room, we've got some of us feeling like we're on that desert road and we don't know where we're going, but we thank you that we do know who holds our hand. We do know the one who is with us. Lord, we need you to speak again into our lives, into our situations. Father, it's no good to just open your word up and hear one another. We need to hear your voice. So by your spirit, please speak to us. Please encourage us and challenge us and equip us. Please speak into our stories because we ask those things in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know whether roller coasters would be your idea of an exhilarating experience or a total nightmare. I wonder where you'd be on the spectrum. I'm a big fan of them personally, and I'm quite happy to go on a roller coaster and enjoy the exhilaration of that. But I went on one about 12 years back now with Chris May, my father-in-law. He's in the church here. He was at the 9:15 service. And when we got off the ride, I think it must have been the first sort of big roller coaster I'd ever been on. When we got off the ride, I have never seen him look so pale. I thought we killed him, basically. Like, it took him a good few hours to recover after the event. I don't think he's ever been on a roller coaster since. But I am a big fan of the ups and downs. I'm a big fan of the twists and the turns, those nervous moments as it sort of chugs slowly up before the G-force kicks in and you really feel the acceleration. Now, it's been a bit of a roller coaster ride for Joseph through the story so far. We have had the highs, certainly with Joseph, as we have seen him be the favoured son in the family. We have seen him honoured. He's had positions of leadership. He's had dreams of destiny that he's received from God. He's been highly successful in different administrative roles that he's had. But then he's been plunged right down into the depths as well. There's been hatred from his brothers. There's been slavery. He was in prison for a crime he didn't commit. And then his one way of escape, as he ended up in prison, the guy he was pinning his hopes on proved to be really flaky. And he didn't get out of prison. And so last week, back end of chapter 40, we left him at just about his lowest point in the prison, seemingly with all his hopes of escape gone. But it's here at this point that God is about to intervene. The Lord has been preparing for the day that Rose just read for us for many, many years. Joseph didn't know it. He didn't know this was the great day. He couldn't see it. Times he must have lost all hope of any change. But the Lord is always working. Whether we feel like today we're being thrown up into the air and things are great, or whether we're being thrown downwards at great speed and things are falling apart, the Lord is always working. Whether the blessing of God at the moment feels painful or it feels pleasant, he's always at work. So let's see how that works out a little bit in chapter 41. We'll see how the Lord can bring dramatic changes for his purposes. We're going to think about an opening door, an opportunity taken, and an office fulfilled. So firstly, an opening door. Have a look down at this first little section of the chapter. Notice, firstly, just how it begins. When 2 full years had passed, 2 whole years later, the writer sort of emphasises how long it's been, 2 whole years. Joseph is still in prison. So no parole dates, no executive orders from the palace to say you're going to be released. No hope for him. But God hadn't forgotten him. God had a master plan to get Joseph onto the throne of Egypt so that when famine struck in Egypt as it would come, he would be in position to save his family. He'd be positioned to save Egypt, even to save the known world at that time. God was up to something. It's just that Joseph couldn't see it. So watch the way the door just begins to open for him. First thing is that Pharaoh has these disturbing couple of dreams. About the cows and about the ears of corn. And after those 2 dreams, he wakes up, verse 8, and his mind is troubled. These 2 dreams seem to be pretty ominous. The fact that they were similar and pretty disturbing must have sort of unsettled him. And as we're going to see, it was a glimpse into the future that he was being given. So the dreams of Pharaoh, the door is just beginning to open. But remember, Joseph doesn't know any of that yet. Like, he's not there. He doesn't hear that reported. It's not on the Egyptian evening news that Pharaoh's had a dream. It's just happening. But the second way the door begins to open up is that the wise people in Egypt all get together and they can't interpret the dream. Now imagine if one of them at this point had come up with some sort of credible answer. Imagine one of them had just said, oh, Pharaoh, yeah, I've got an idea what it means. This is what's happening. And he told, gave an interpretation to Pharaoh's satisfaction. Joseph would have still been in prison. But the magicians had no credible option. The door is just opening a little wider for Joseph. And then thirdly, the cupbearer came forward, verse 9. The cupbearer was the one who'd been in prison and Joseph had interpreted his dream. And finally, he comes forward and he says, yeah, I remember now. There was this Hebrew guy who was in prison with me. He interpreted dreams correctly. He interpreted my dream. It all panned out just as expected. The door was opening just a little wider. But even now, Pharaoh might say, okay, so you're telling me about a foreign prisoner who can interpret dreams. I'm not sure that's really the guy I want to chat to. Let me try a few other guys first of all. You know, thanks for the option, but I'm going to chat to some others first. But no, Pharaoh sends for Joseph straight away. Verse 14, he was brought quickly from the prison. Now the door is flung wide open. And washed and shaved, Joseph comes in before Pharaoh. So what I want you to notice in this first part of the story, this is all happening without Joseph doing anything. Now, he's not making any of this happen. He doesn't even know it's happening. All he does in these first 14 verses is shave and change his clothes. That's all he does. It's all that he, all the part he has to play. It's all God's doing. The dreams, the magicians not able to interpret, the cupbearer, the two-year time lapse. God knew what he was doing. God had a glorious plan. God had a great purpose for Joseph, but it was now, 13 years after arriving in Egypt, first of all, that all these twists and turns are now coming together. These years of living in Egypt, getting familiar with its culture and its practices. Those years in the admin role, serving Potiphar. The years of suffering which formed his character. The 2 years before of meeting the cupbearer. 13 long years. And then in the space of just a few hours, Joseph is suddenly standing before Pharaoh. God is always up to something. The Lord is always working out a glorious plan in our lives. Now, probably not quite as dramatic as Joseph. But that's probably the reality. But in the New Testament, Romans 8:28 says that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. That text in Romans is not just for Joseph. It's not just for a little set of God's people, but for all his people, God is working all things to a good purpose. And that means today, sat here in Beeston Free Church, God is working in and through your life. He is the one who opens doors. And we'll see that Joseph is called to walk through that door, to take the opportunity. But it is the Lord who is opening up the door. So my question for you this morning is, will you wait patiently for him to do that and to do that when he deems it fit? You know, we can't be sure what kind of doors will open up for us. We might want certain doors to open up in our lives, doors about how our family is working or friendships that we have or how our study goes or who I get to live with next year or how the career is panning out or what my financial situation will be. You know, we would love him to do this or that in our lives. We can't guarantee he will always open the doors we want him to. But he will always open the doors that allow us to love him and to love others. And that's a door he will always open. This door was good for Joseph. He gets out of the prison this way, but it is also good for the Lord's people. That's the purpose of it. Do we trust today that the Lord has better plans than we do? Now, most of us don't. Most of us have got a nice little plan ticking in our heads of this is how I want it to be. But he has a better plan than we do. And he has better plans because he's a good father. So that even those frustrating situations, things you really wish you could change, are all part of his good plan. But I think what we see here with Joseph is not just that God opens the right doors. He opens them at the right time. I mean, we would love the doors to just open according to our timetable. You know, we want it now, or we want it to happen according to the timeframes we have. But there are many times when God at work looks like the gap between the end of chapter 40 and the start of chapter 41. 2 years passes and nothing happens. Nothing. No change. Nothing worth reporting. God doesn't work to our timeline. He works to his. But God is never too slow and he's never too quick. At the start of The Fellowship of the Ring, Tolkien's book, Bilbo Baggins, the Hobbit, has a party and Frodo, his nephew, lightly scolds Gandalf the wizard for being late. To which Gandalf replies, some of you will know these words, a wizard is never late, Frodo Baggins, nor is he early. He arrives precisely when he means to. I don't know too many wizards. I'm not too sure what wizard timekeeping is like. I can't speak for how good it is. But the Lord certainly arrives bang on time, exactly when he means to. Never early, never late. He opens doors when he means to. God is not in a hurry in our lives. Sometimes he turns things around rapidly in just a day, like here. But even then, he's not playing catch up. It's not like he's dropped the ball and he's having to pull a few things together, like you're going to have to do with that assignment this week because you started it late. No, he's just right on time. Maybe today you are wrestling with some sort of sense of future calling. Does the Lord want me to be serving in this kind of particular way? What's the right time to move nearer to family? What's the right time to change that situation? And you can't get peace about the decision quite yet, but his timing. You don't have to force the agenda. Maybe you'd love to see something happening. Maybe new people stepping up to take on something that you're doing. You're ready to hand it on. Maybe a new ministry developing or an opportunity. His timing. That doesn't mean we're passive, as we saw last week, but we wait for him to open the right doors at the right time. Maybe you would love to be married by now or have family by now or be mortgage-free by now or illness-free by now, retired by now. Maybe even home with the Lord by now. His timing. His moment. That his timing is always better than ours because he sees the whole picture. Knows exactly what he's doing. If you were here last week, you might remember that I told you about Ellie, my wife, saying to me at a particular wedding, I like your waistcoat. And how those words are very significant in our relationship. How details matter. Well, it was still a few years before Ellie and I started dating. It could easily have happened right then if I'd responded slightly differently to what she said. She would say if I'd responded better to what she said. But then down the line, there were times when I was ready to start dating and Ellie wasn't. But it was God's timing. And honestly, as I look back, I can't particularly tell you why it was better we started dating later, but God knows. God's timing. So there we are, first point today, an opening door from the Lord and in his time. He knows best when to open the doors of opportunity for us. But secondly, let's think about an opportunity taken in the middle part of this chapter. Let's go back to the story and think about how the opportunity is taken. Joseph is out of prison, he's face to face with Pharaoh. And let me just read that exchange again, 14 and 15. Pharaoh said to Joseph, I had a dream. You know, you thought it was Martin Luther King? No, Pharaoh. I had a dream, and no one can interpret it. But I heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. I cannot do it, Joseph replied to Pharaoh, but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. I want you just to notice the humility of Joseph's answer there. Like he could have said to Pharaoh, oh yeah, that's me, dream boy. I'll sort you out, Pharaoh. I'll get this done. Could have done that. Or maybe a slightly more humble, well, that's very kind of you, but let's just see how we get on with your particular dream. No, look at what he says. I cannot do it. I cannot do it. Pharaoh, it's not me, but God will give the answer. Pharaoh, it's all about the Lord. So with that sort of established, with that foundation, then Joseph hears these two dreams from Pharaoh about the cows and about the corn. And then Joseph, verse 25, tells him what it all means. It's a dream about what's going to come to Egypt over the next 14 years. 7 years of amazing harvests and then 7 years of terrible famine. That's what they're going to get. It's a roadmap of what the next 14 years are going to look like. Amazing returns for 7 years, terrible 7 years of devastation after it. But I want to pull out one thing particular from Joseph's reply. I want you just to notice how God-centered it is. So look down at verse 25. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Verse 28, same again. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Verse 32, the matter has been firmly decided by God and God will do it soon. Like, it's all about God. And that's a pretty courageous interpretation to give, isn't it? He is standing before the person who has absolute authority in Egypt. What he says goes, and Joseph says to him, Pharaoh, you're not actually in control, God is. That's what he says to him. These truths that we're working our way through this term, as we think about God's providence, his control of all things, the macro things of life and the micro things, should make us to be much more God-centered people. Joseph has been through all these ups and downs, these twists and turns, and it hasn't embittered him toward God as it might have done. He honours God in how he talks of him. He deflects away to throw the light on God so that that's where Pharaoh puts his attention. I mean, maybe back as a 17-year-old when he told his dreams, back at the start of the story, chapter 37. Do you remember we thought maybe his telling of the dreams was a bit naive? Maybe some would argue he was arrogant at that point. But here he is 13 years later as a 30-year-old recognising God. And he speaks here with courageous honesty and with confident humility. As we experience God's sovereignty in our lives, we should grow in awareness of God's greatness and of our smallness. And not in a way that sort of shrinks us down, not in a way that diminishes us, but in a way that makes us humble and honest and courageous and confident. I read this story this week about Emerson Hall. It's a hall at Harvard University over in the States. And when the hall was built, at the entrance, they were going to carve an inscription across the entrance. And the stonemason who carved it was given the instruction, this is what you're to carve. Carve this phrase, man is the summit of all things. That was what he was supposed to carve. But his boss went away on holiday, and the stonemason was a Christian. So instead of carving, man is the summit of all things, he carved this, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Psalm 8. It's not man is the summit of all things, it's what is man that thou art mindful of him. That's the right view of ourselves. How amazing that God would know us, take interest in us, be aware of us. We are not the summit of all things, but incredible that God would be aware of us. You see, God's providence is not just a kind of little theological thing to wrestle with in our minds. It's a truth to live by, to prompt trust and truthfulness. That should help us sleep better at night. Because if God's in control, we don't need to be. Stops us being so shaken by unexpected events. And we have had wave of those, haven't we, over the last 2 to 3 years. Knowing the future is firmly in God's hands means we can just breathe a little easier, not be so anxious. But let's see what happens next, because Joseph interprets a dream for Pharaoh. He tells him what's going to happen. But if you look down at verse 33, now he goes further and he gives him some good advice about what he can do. And Joseph comes up with a suggestion. He's got a plan. He's got a four-point plan that you can read through later. It's a great plan. Point number one. Look out for a discerning and a wise man to run all this well. This is going to be a big deal. You need somebody who can manage a massive project like this. Point number two, appoint lots of others to manage the savings during the good years. Get lots of staff in place. Get the structures ready. Point number three, when the grain starts coming in, take a tax of it and keep it all in safe places. Store it really well. Point number four, when the famine comes, then distribute the resources that you've managed to store up. That's a great plan. It's an amazing plan. Simple, clear, precise, wonderful strategy, just what's needed. So he's been asked for an interpretation, but he steps into the opportunity and he gives some great advice. Now you could read this and feel, oh, he's just like pitching himself here. He's just angling for the job. He just wants the job. So he kind of pitches the plan, but I'm not sure he is really. He's a Hebrew slave. He's a prisoner. You don't normally interview for prime minister, do you, when you're on day release from prison? That is not normally the pattern. That is not normally the reality. But Joseph just sees the way forward really clearly. Like, he's obviously a fantastic administrator. He's obviously really clear thinking in strategy, logistical genius. And so he boldly but graciously volunteers the info. And remember, he could at this point have easily been embittered. Could have just looked across at the cupbearer who 2 years ago had forgotten him and said, well, I'm not doing anything to help this Egypt out. Like, why should I step in and think anything about this? But he knew what needed to be done. He saw a way through for Egypt and he shared the information. We saw last week, God's sovereignty does not mean our passivity. It does not mean we just sit on our hands. God needs to open the doors, but we are responsible for walking through them and serving others as we do so. This isn't some dragon's den kind of pitch. This is Joseph saying how people's lives can be saved. So let me ask you, is God opening a door for you at the moment? Perhaps a chance, an opportunity to use your time or your resources or your skills to be a blessing to other people. Are you going to use your opportunities and your gifts to serve others? To be ready to be a listening ear for somebody, to offer gracious counsel when somebody looks for it. Sovereignty of God doesn't mean we sit on our hands. It means confidence as we commit our ways to him. It means stepping into the opportunities he presents us. So what is that opportunity for you currently? What's it look like? What's he calling you to do? What open door is there? You know, is it a friendship? Is there somebody in your flat or in your hall, in your house, in your team at work who really needs friendship? Is it offering hospitality to a neighbour who is lonely and would really appreciate it? Is there a person who's curious about Jesus and you could meet with them and talk to them, even if it feels like it's a bit out of your comfort zone to do that? Is there a ministry opportunity opening up where you're hesitating about it because of the commitment that might be involved in that? Or a leadership role that you don't really want to go for because you know it's going to involve some of your free time in serving other people? What's the open door that the Lord is putting before you today, that he wants you to walk through? So we got here an open door and an opportunity taken. But let's look at the last part of the chapter and an office fulfilled. Ready down from verse 37. There's just time to sketch out what happens over the rest of the chapter. Pharaoh and his officials, they love the plan that Joseph has come up with. And Pharaoh doesn't need to do a job description and a famine preparation program director recruitment. Like, he knows who can do this. He knows who's got the skills to implement this. And so in the space of just a few hours, he goes from prisoner to Pharaoh's right-hand man into that position. And notice verse 41, it comes with a whole load of privileges. He gets the signet ring. That would have been a stamp of his authority. So whenever he signed something off, it was signing with the authority of Pharaoh. He had a robe of fine linen. And we have seen through the story so far that the robe of Joseph kind of comes and goes and it indicates his sort of position, really. When the robe goes, it's in a bad position. When the robe is given back, he's in a high position. This is great. This is symbolic of the progress he's making. A chain around the neck, like he's being honoured. Verse 43, he rides in a chariot. That may not sound like much to you, but that's the limousine of the day, to be riding in a chariot and to be praised by the people. Verse 45, he marries into aristocracy in the country, even though he's just been a Hebrew slave. But he doesn't just have all the benefits of the position. Notice verse 46, he gets down to the job. He's 30 years old as he kicks off the job and he travels throughout Egypt. He collects the food up over these 7 years, so much so, verse 49, that they run out of the ability to even keep records. They've got so much stored up at that point. And not only was the land fruitful, even his family was fruitful. So there are two sons born to him, verse 50 through to 52. Two sons born, fruitfulness for him, fruitfulness for the land. And now verse 53, the famine comes. So 7 years of good end and the famine hits. But Egypt is ready. They're all ready. They've got all this grain stored up. And not only can the Egyptians come and buy grain, notice the final verse of the chapter, and all the world came to Egypt to buy grain because the famine was severe everywhere. What an amazing turnaround for Joseph. From where we've seen him, right in the prison, now to in the palace. But it's an amazing provision for Egypt and for the surrounding countries. So what have we got here? We have got Joseph going from a place of humiliation to a place of exaltation. It's a real kind of rags to riches moment for him. But he is not just given this position so that he can bask in the glory of it and he can enjoy it, but he's given the position so he can bless others. Now, if you've been here as we've gone through this series in Genesis over the years, you might remember back to Genesis 12 and the promises given to Abraham, which the great grandfather of Joseph, and the promises included that through him all the nations will be blessed. This is the Lord fulfilling that text. Not just preserving God's people, not just preserving Egypt, but all the known world coming. This is blessing being poured out on the nations. And if we are God's people, we are still called to be a blessing to others. So Galatians 6:10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. If we have known God's blessing, and frankly, we have known God's blessing in abundance if we are from the West. Like incredible generosity, incredible kindness of God. We have that blessing. But what is the way that the Lord has blessed us then to be able to bless others? Perhaps for you that is gifts of time. Perhaps for you it is practical skills that you've got, administration gifts. Perhaps it's financial nous. Perhaps it's the ability to cook well and offer hospitality. Maybe there's somebody in your small group who doesn't know what to do about the insurance that's just coming up, or how to go about sorting out their boiler, or whatever it might be, or they've got to go and buy a new car. Maybe that's something you can walk through with somebody with them. How do we use what we've been given in order to serve others? Not force that on them, not impose it on them, but serve them. Come alongside them. I think the other thing that strikes home really in this little section is the way that Joseph handles position and power. It's easy, isn't it, for success to go to our heads. Sometimes it's much easier for us to be trusting God and depending on God when we feel like we're in the prison, more so than when we feel like we're in the palace. But Joseph stays trusting God here, even as the success comes. And I say that because of how he names his boys. His boys there are named in verse 51 and 52. And his boys are called Hebrew names. And he credits the Lord both times as he names them. So verse 51, he calls the firstborn Manasseh because God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. The second he called Ephraim, saying it's because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering. He honours God. He's as God-centred in the palace as he was in the prison. You might have heard this extract from the poem If by Rudyard Kipling. If you can meet with triumph and disaster and treat those two impostors both the same, you'll be a man, my son. There is something mature about being able to cope with either the ups or the downs in a godly way. Success doesn't go to his head. He stays God-focused even when everything is going well. But, you know, there's something else to consider as we think about this movement of Joseph from humiliation to exaltation. Because that's not just a journey for Joseph, is it? That's a journey that Jesus went through, humiliation to exaltation. You're familiar with Philippians 2. You might remember the way that passage talks about that. That Jesus, who was humbled in becoming a man, becomes a servant, goes to death, even death on a cross, the humiliation right down to the depths. And then this is what we read. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Joseph's exaltation here included the praise of the people as he rides through Egypt. It included the ring and the robes and the chain and sitting in the place of honour to be able to distribute blessing. But that's just a faint echo of Jesus' exaltation, that he is Lord. And that he is in the place of honour and he's ruling and he's reigning. Why is there no Christ on a crucifix up in this church? Well, one of the reasons is because that is not where he is now. He is risen and he's reigning and he's glorious. And that's our King. That's our one. We don't yet see him as he is in all that glory, but from that place of authority, he's pouring out blessing onto the nations, and he's calling people from all over the world, and he's drawing them into his kingdom, and he's blessing with the forgiveness of sins, and he's giving us the promise and the hope of eternal life, and he's ruling. And that's why, as we go through whatever we go through, whether your life currently feels like prison or palace, whether the world feels stable or unstable, we can put our head down onto the pillow with confidence because there's a King on the throne. And his name is Jesus, and he's good, and he's kind, and he's wise, and he never misses a beat. He never puts a foot wrong. I mean, one thing the last 5 or 6 weeks have shown us is it's really tough to be a leader, isn't it? It's really tough to be a leader. And Jesus in 2,000 years has never made a U-turn, has never apologized, has never put a foot wrong. Like, what a King we have on the throne to give us confidence. But one final thing as we close, because Joseph was humbled and then exalted. And then Jesus was humbled and then exalted. And so it will be for us. So it will be for his people. Currently, we live under his grace, and that's a glorious place to be. We are living under his grace, but we are living in a world where COVID kicks in and there's an energy crisis and a cost of living crisis and there's war in Europe. And the Queen has died, and we have faced the uncertainty, and we are called to personal situations where at times, some of you at the moment know, tragedy has struck. Something difficult has come along. Other times it's just all mundane and disappointing and bland. But in different ways, the Lord causes people to walk into difficult things and to bear a cross where struggle and suffering is the reality. But not forever. Not forever. Because our story tracks his story. So one day there will be resurrection. And one day there will be new bodies that work just as they should do. And one day mental health issues will be a thing of the past. And one day no more bad news ever. And one day no more wrestling with temptation and guilt and shame. Because glory's coming. That's what awaits us. I quoted earlier from Romans 8 about God working all things for the good of those who love him. To what end? Well, the good is to be made to look like Jesus and to be glorified with him, to be like him. The end of the story is not you in prison. The end of the story is not even us in a palace. It's glory with him and like him. And that kind of hope should help us in a really tough interaction with a colleague tomorrow, or a week with a sick toddler, or a broken boiler and we don't know how we're going to get it fixed, or when the operation's postponed again, or when I fail the exam, or whatever it might be. When I was at Bible college, my favourite professor was a guy called Dr. John Frame. And his wife, Mary, has been suffering. She's been suffering with a brain tumour. And this week, this is what John posted. My dear wife, Mary Grace, went to be with the Lord around noon today. Over 600 of you were praying for us. And today God answered your prayers. Thank you all for joining us in that. Mary's rejoicing among the heavenly family, the church triumphant. Did you hear that? He said the prayer was answered. Not for overcoming the tumour, but for making it to glory. And going to be with her Lord. Like, the end of the earthly story for those who know him is always a wonderful, glorious, happy ending. And Mary Grace Frame knows that, and so will you, and so will I, if we know him. If we know him. And if you don't know him, if you don't yet know him, then chat to somebody today who does. Like, find out how you can be sure of hope beyond death and sure of a wonderful end to the story. Let me pray before we sing. God in heaven, thank you that you write beautiful stories in our lives. Thank you that many of us can look back and see those stories of your favour and your kindness, your grace and your goodness. The way you have sometimes turned the prison into a palace, sometimes thrown us back down again. Lord, whether we feel like we're in the dip at the moment or whether we feel like we're on the crest of the wave, we pray that, Lord, you would give us that perspective that you are the same consistent God who is always good to those who know him. Lord, if we don't yet know him today, Lord, I plead that you would work a work of grace and faith in people's hearts. Father, I can't imagine what it's like to do life without you. In the midst of the uncertainty and the challenges and the things that life holds. But we thank you, you're a good father. Thank you, your son's on the throne and he always will be. And we thank you that glory's coming. And we look forward to that in Jesus' name. Amen.